So we are 53 days away from spring Terra Nova, which is great. In upstate New York, that means we have three more months of winter, so not bad. We're really closing in well. We have been in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want us to kind of reorient a little bit to where he's brought us. In the big picture, Matthew is trying to tell us something of critical and eternal importance, that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised by the prophets and has come to fulfill all these promises that were made and given. We're in chapter 5, and 5 through 7 is the section of Jesus' teachings called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest singular recorded section of Jesus' teachings. It has begun with the Beatitudes, and if we look at where it began, it begins with a radical difference of who we are and how we live in this world compared to how Jesus sees this world, the maker of the world, the sovereign of this world, and that distinction and difference gets really clear. When he tells us we're blessed by things, that we know the presence of God and his favor by things that we don't necessarily want or value in this world, where he says to be poor in spirit, to be heartbroken over the spiritual poverty of this world and to live in that yourself is a blessing moment of the presence of God. To know weakness, to be meek, to mourn, and to suffer persecution. These are not things that we think we really want. But Jesus in this teaching is taking us into a view of the kingdom that tells us again, this world is wrong. And we've become so accustomed to it that we've forgotten what the kingdom looks like. He'll take his people through many issues of how Christians behave in this world, including connecting with the Lord in probably the most famous and common Christian prayer that the world knows, the Lord's Prayer. And he calls us to see a new way of life, or rather a very old way of life, where men and women were meant to know, love, and serve their God as a routine matter, that it would color all of our thoughts, contain all our perspectives, motivate all of our movements, a very old way. And in that call, we see our need for grace because we see how distant that way is from at least the way I live and think and see my daily life at times. But we're called to continue on that path. Now we come to a place in the Sermon on the Mount where he's calling us again to this mystic, this spiritual view of God. And by that I mean that we follow after the God we do not see and are not just committing our entire lives to what we can measure, what we can see, what we can weigh, what we can own, what we can touch, where we can go. When those become the only measures of our life, we no longer have the view that God's calling us to. We don't have a spiritual life. We only have this physical life. In these teachings, Jesus spoke particularly pointed on this in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. People had accused Jesus of violating the law, and Jesus says, I didn't come to violate one bit of it, not one iota. I came to fulfill it. And that Hebrew idea and the Greek idea that's in there is to fill beyond the measure of what's there. It'd be like a seed that is meant to be a plant. And the husk of it breaks away and the plant bursts forth. That's what Jesus is saying he's doing with the law. And now he's going to take them to what they know, what they're comfortable with. He's going to say, you've heard it said in six different times in various forms. And then say, but here's the fulfillment. Here's where it gets larger. Here's where life and spirit bursts out of these teaching. It'll reveal how we treat one another. It'll reveal how we acknowledge God. And it'll reveal our own call to holiness. Before I hit the roadmap, I just want to leave these words from John 6:63, which is a long chapter. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Take that as we go into this roadmap. We're going to talk about lust and legalism, what it is to have a spiritual response to these physical sins and urges and temptations, and what marriage, adultery, and divorce are in the eyes of the kingdom, and not just our practices. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll join together in prayer and then go back into the word. Gracious Father in heaven, would you help us, we who have minds that are committed to so many things. We focus on the wrong things sometimes with a stubborn passion. Lord, we focus on the right things to limit and distractions at times. Would you help us in these moments, Lord, to have our spirits awakened by your Holy Spirit. Allow your Spirit's work to make us holier and bring us more in line with your Son, our Savior, our King, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So the first question, I guess, that we have to ask, that's being asked in this passage that Jesus is correcting, is where do we draw the line? Right? We sort of love that question sometimes. How far can I go before something's wrong? And sexually, that becomes the issue. Where do you draw the line for adultery? For actually saying, I violated the unique bond of my marriage, and I can no longer call that like devoted and pure. Making laws to regulate that allows us to take what the Spirit moves freely about and try to put it in a can. And that will never work. It ends up making dead legalism. It's a religion of doing, and that can end up being something that satisfies me, where I can feel good about what I'm doing rather than who I am before God. It can eclipse or ignore the greater truth if we lay it out that way. And Jesus is saying that the idea of lust is the larger spiritual truth. Now, the scribes, Pharisees, Jewish people already knew adultery was wrong. It's an issue in their day. They'll try to catch Jesus in commenting about adultery. In John chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, they bring a woman before him saying she was caught in adultery. And the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women. What do you say?" This is where Jesus kneels down and writes something in the dust that scares them all away. And I would love to know what it was that he drew in that dust, but we're not privy to that. But Jesus sometimes has these powerful thoughts, words, and insights that we don't always know that he'll lay out for us. See, the word of God had already made plain what they understood in Leviticus 12 and the law of Moses. To commit adultery was wrong in a marital relation to the point where the Old Testament called for that person to be killed. That people would gather, take rocks, and throw rocks at this person until they were then dead. Fairly serious. But it's not uncommon for men and women to have wandering hearts and wandering eyes, where they begin to question, what would it be like if I had that thing I desire? If I had what's not mine, what shouldn't be mine, what I'm not entitled to, whether it's the sexual relationship with another person, the emotional relationship with another person, or maybe the security of that relationship with another person. It becomes that desire to have something forbidden. And on the outside, nothing changed. But the view of the kingdom that Jesus has puts this line of thought squarely on the heart and thought life. Jesus took this seriously enough to go beyond just the idea of your actions are the ultimate place of sin. Proverbs 16, 1 and 2 says this: "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." There's this moment between what we think and what we should do that the Lord can intervene. And he says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." See, there are ways that we live and we can look at other people and judge them based just on what we see and never understand the turmoil and sin in another human being's heart and not have everyone understand that about us. But God plainly says, all of your thoughts, all of your intents, I measure those. I see those. God isn't being a legalist about it. He's being real about the spiritual life. Jesus goes beyond action. He convicts us to say that when you say yes in your heart, on a real level of existence, the spiritual, you have committed that sin. When you look and you say, oh, I would want that, you've committed that. When you're saying, I would be safer and better off if I was with this person who has more finances, I should be married to them. That's the emotional adultery. That's the adultery of the heart. And his words are serious. He'll say to them this radical idea that they understand, I think, better than we do sometimes. He says, cut out your eye if that's offending you. Cut off your hand if that's what's causing you to stumble. Now, this is a people who are Semitic and poetic in their expressions, right? This is the kind of land where Saddam Hussein said it will be the mother of all wars. Like, he didn't mean something literal, that there would be some sort of divine bellicose uterus that would birth a big war. What he meant was, this thing will make others look like they're puppies compared to what we're going to... He's just being poetic. Jesus is speaking in words that are serious, to say you'd be better off being maimed than to be in hell and have your soul tormented forever. It's like when he says to people, fear not the ones who can destroy only your body, but fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. He's trying to get them to that same idea. This is serious, weighty matter, that I can talk about it in terms of even cutting out your eye or cutting off your hand, because when it's all over, when your breath stops, when the brain flatlines and the heart flatlines, you do not have bodily pleasures anymore. You don't have all the things you lusted after anymore. It's like St. John of Liverpool said, last night the wife said, oh boy, when you're dead, you don't take nothing with you but your soul. He's serious, but not literal. If we only take the Bible purely literally, we do not take it seriously. If we only take Jesus purely literally, he said, cut my eye out, that's what I'm going to do the next time I lust, we don't take him seriously enough to dig and understand, what is he saying? So we live in a country that has a significant porn industry, somewhere between $6 billion and $12 billion a year. The stats are really dicey. That's just in the U.S. And to give you some perspective on that, if you took the income of, say, the NFL, you're at around $7 billion. So on its low end, porn's about, in the U.S. only, as lucrative as the NFL. And at its highest, probably about two sports thrown in, especially if one of them's hockey, they tend to make less. So those two sports, you could throw in and say, American porn makes that. Globally, about $54 billion. Porn use has jumped among women 300% 4 years ago, and then 1,300% the year after that. So this is not a lust sermon where you can just say, oh, that's guys. No, we all have this ability to lust. But if we take it literally, what we're doing is just saying, cut out an eye. Now, I'm not trying at all to take Jesus lightly. I'm actually trying to take him very seriously when I say, that really wouldn't be the fix, would it? Because I'm pretty sure, like, Patches O'Houlihan could still look at a woman if he's got a pirate eye patch on one eye, right? You can be one-handed, and if you're Harvey Weinstein, you can still grab with the other hand. What Jesus is saying is not, this is the fix. What he's saying is, it's that seriously. And I do say to be serious, not literal, because my wife and I know someone who she knew in college, was part of a Bible study group, went to a different church, and that group was getting together at some point and hadn't seen each other in years since they were college students studying the Bible. And my wife said, I'd really like to go. And I said, I'd really not like to go. I think that's going to be weird for me, and I'm not going to know people. So I got to stay home. And she went, and she came back and said, one of the guys is blind. And she had asked, oh, did he suffer like macular degeneration? No, he had taken a fork and scraped at his eyeballs because he had lusted so constantly that he wanted to be in line with what Jesus wanted for him, and mutilated his body without changing anything of his spirit. We want to take the Bible seriously enough where we're not just looking at the surface and literal things when Jesus is making that point. So what do we do? Well, it calls us to response. And we have to start considering where Jesus begins the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, that life is spiritual and not just physical. We might live in the West, but we're not just rationalist children of the Enlightenment. We believe in the spiritual existence of this life, that life began there, is sustained by that, and will return to that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then this incredible statement at the end. But we have the mind of Christ. I mean, if someone gave you the earthly thing of a wealthy or talented person, I think you would use it up immediately. So we have the mind of Christ. And I think that's where we begin. So many times we can be distracted, almost suffocated by the day-to-day. How am I going to get through? Where is it going to be in a year? Where will I be in 10 years? But if your life is only your body, and if your only treasure are your possessions, I promise you prophetically, you will one day lose everything you think you have. If it's only the body and only the stuff, it all goes. The physical will call it a day one day. And if we try to just regulate it based on that, we will end up simply with legalism. And that's not just something for them. That's an absurdity that exists in our world. Christians try to make legalism out of spiritual life. It becomes as ridiculous as people who are saying, but I'm a virgin still, but I'm a porn addict. See, the point was purity. And just because you didn't do this act, you didn't receive purity in your life. You're going to suffer all the consequences of those sins. But if you're a legalist, porn-addicted virgins are a pure thing. If you're a spiritualist, that makes no sense whatsoever. Let me try to put it another way for married people. I don't think my wife, Dana, would be thrilled if I went home and said, Di, there were at least 20 women in Troy today that were attractive, and I made sure I thought about it and what could happen, but I decided not to hit on any of them today. On the exterior, she should be thrilled if she's a legalist. He didn't break the rule. In her heart, I don't think I'm getting dinner and snuggles that night. I don't think that's where that is going. That's like code for birth control right there. I mean, that's not going to go well. And Jesus says, if you just chase these things, you're a fool, because one day your soul will be required of you. So where are you in this one chance in your life? How spiritual is your life, and how much are you just a Christian who lives a physical life? So what do? Well, we take the mind of Christ, which is a mind always towards the Spirit and always towards the Father. He submits to that constantly. If you want to look at it, it was to be Spirit-filled. It's not ridiculous signs and barking. If you look at Jesus' life, it's reading the Bible, it's praying, it's preaching to others, it's serving in God's name. That's a wonderfully spiritually filled Jesus-like life. And he lives a life that says he is not filled with lust, but something very counter to it, love. If lust says, I want to misuse you, I want what you have as mine, I should be able to have it, take it, and consume it, love says, I will work in your best interests even when it costs me. Jesus is the living, embodied antithesis of what lust ultimately is. So we follow after him. That means yielding to the Spirit. If we're going to live a spiritual life, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and work in our life. Some very practical ways that happens for us. Don't talk yourself out of conviction. Don't talk yourself out of command. And don't talk yourself out of comfort by the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Don't talk yourself out of conviction, command, or comfort of the Holy Spirit. My experience, I desperately need all three all the time. So what do I mean? Conviction. I mean where God moves, maybe through his word, through the wise words of someone else, through the Holy Spirit speaking, and you say, this is sin. And you awaken out of the natural person. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians, the natural person doesn't even recognize it. But I'm just doing what feels good to me. Yeah, now your heart's going to get it, and you're convicted of your sin. Don't talk yourself out of that. Don't say, but it's not that bad. I only do A, and if it was really bad, I'd be way down the spectrum to like Q. So because I'm not there in my degradation of sin, I'm okay with just a little bit. It's toxic, murderous, will kill you. It will continue to grow. It will destroy your soul. Don't talk yourself out of conviction. Don't talk yourself out of command, where God tells us to do things that maybe we don't want to submit to. They may require sacrifice and suffering in our lives. Where he calls that, he is shaping us into the image of his son. He wants us to be the loving, not the lustful one. He wants us to be the holy ones, not the sinful ones. If he calls you by command, don't talk yourself out of it. Oh, I can't right now, I'm busy. I will do that once I solve these other problems in my life, then I will devote myself. And don't talk yourself out of comfort. When you find you've given in to your temptations, whatever they are, even beyond lust, don't tell yourself, God wants nothing to do with me. God would simply reject me and not want to be anywhere near me. The people that I love should never know. I should never talk with them about these things. Don't talk yourself out of the comfort that God's given. Because here's the comfort. When he finds sinful people, he says, I'm seeking you. I wish to change you. I wish to make you mine forever. I wish for you to live a life like my son Jesus that is glorious and gives weight to me. Don't talk yourself out of that comfort. But here's a very practical question then. In your life right now, what would be the radical move you would make in obedience to turn away from your sins and toward Jesus? What would be like the tearing out of the eye or cutting off the hand? You might say, wow, I find I can't give up looking at pornography because of my computer. Guess what? You can live without a computer anywhere but your work if that's your job. You really, truly can. Human beings have done this for about 4 millennia plus of civilization. You can do it. If you say, I just lust after all the things that I could have different in my marriage if I was married to someone, let me encourage you. Don't do that. Cut off all the things that are about someone else and start pouring yourself into that marriage. What's the radical change that's like taking out the eye or the hand that would change you? Also, we yield by confessing our sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and most amazingly, to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. Maybe not the consequences, but all the unrighteousness. Desire to please Jesus over self. The Spirit does this for us. He illumines Jesus and makes him greater. I was torn up this whole week over this sermon. I just found myself constantly convicted of how much my own pleasure is significantly important and a priority in my life. Whether it's eating the leftovers that I was supposed to save for lunch for work the next day, and going, no, it's midnight. That's my favorite meal of the day. We're going to enjoy this. I'm going to be quiet and not cook something because I'll wake Diane. So I was even being sensitive, you know. Or just my own pleasure. I'm entitled to watch what I want. I'm entitled to do what I want when I want. Lust is a deadly sin, one of the sevens that our forefathers told us about. And all of them are bound to this one taproot of the seven deadly sins called pride, when we feel we're entitled to those things. Well, what I realized is I desired my pleasure without considering the pleasure of my Lord. Every time I bit by my own pleasure, I didn't think once, what does this do to the Lord? Is he pleased? Does he have a joyful love when he sees me just serving myself? Or have I cooled the relationship I have with him and missed whatever it would have been to look at him and desire his pleasure, and to find his pleasure on me as I sought his pleasure. Desire to please the Lord over self. That's where that first one takes us. We've added one more of the, you have heard it said, and this one is Jesus addressing divorce, marriage, and remarriage. It's a mess. Human relationship is a messy world, and it's always been that way. I'm not going to bore you with statistics of the 20th and 21st century. It has always been a messy world when sinful humans make deep commitments to one another. The moment sin came into the world, Adam and Eve began to doubt what God had designed for them in marriage. Eve began to think the order was all wrong. Adam no longer felt that this was flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, the great blessing of my life, but said, it's because of her that I fell into sin. It's always been a mess the moment sin came into the world. The law of Moses was very clear about some of the means and the times where divorce should and had to happen. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, it says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So a couple things I want us to take out of this. There's a lot. And I'll tell you, this whole sermon, there are probably 8 sermons that could be preached here. I may never hit on the one piece that you are really desiring to hear, but I'm trying to serve everybody in the way that we're going to be able to talk about what we do talk about. So there are some things that were clearly allowed and forbidden. There was a way that divorce was acceptable under the law of Moses. When law becomes the thing that we seek after instead of spirit, it becomes fractured, divisive, particular, and ultimately really swirly. So you had different schools of thought in Jesus' time, of big rabbinical schools who were saying, this is what we get out of this. This is how we're going to make this play out. Hillel was the more lenient of the schools. And Hillel took that thing that was not pleasing, which most scholars say was a euphemism for some sort of sexual sin, and took it and emphasized the word thing. And they made it anything, to the point where it was as mundane as house tasks not done well. Here's what the Mishnah, a series of writings that were written probably 100 years after the life of Jesus, about those who were teaching these things in that day says. It says, but Shammai, which is another rabbinical school, says, a man should not divorce his wife unless he's found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, because he's found some unseemly thing in her. But Hillel says that he may divorce her even if she has merely burnt his dish, since it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Rabbi Akiva says he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is, as it says, it cometh to pass if she finds no favor in his eyes. So you had one school who was really conservative, who just said, you have to do the act, which is kind of what Jesus takes on in that first of these two sections, right? Saying it's not just the act, it's the lust. The second one goes almost to as far as New York State's no-fault divorce. The only fault you have to find is, I didn't like her so much. Didn't like what she wore today, didn't like the way she looked at me, the grilled cheese, like she used cheddar and not Swiss, Gonsville, right? Like these are the reasons that they have. Jesus, though, says some things that are very clear in the midst of a passage that can leave us fighting over things. Here's what he says that's really clear. He is opposed to divorce on grounds that are anything except one thing. That thing that's sexual immorality is how we translate it. It's one Greek word, porneia. It's not the same word as commits adultery. That's moikeia. And that's why most people who parse this apart say this is something different and bigger. It's not just they committed adultery. It's they committed some sexual sin. Now, by way of reminder, adultery was already set out as grounds for divorce. And Jesus will hit on this multiple times, that if you're divorced and you end up marrying someone, you're committing adultery. But this exception, what do we do with that? Just like the rabbis, we have pastors, theologians who will fight over this constantly, over what it means. Some people will say porneia means all broad forms of sexual immorality. Other people, including a guy that I really admire, whose books I love and preaching I deeply respect, will say, oh, no. This is only about the betrothal period. Just like when Joseph divorced Mary because she'd clearly had sex, so we're saying, in his mind, we're getting a divorce. I read his paper. For a guy who preaches sharply who Jesus is, makes the Bible come to life, man, this was just, it felt like gymnastics, twisting of scripture, and wanting to leave things out. I'm like, boy, that seems odd. Some will say it's only certain Levitical violations about near relatives and animals, and there's a lot of work, I mean, whole papers, to get to that one simple statement. Here's what we know. It's an exception, except for the cause of this. And the Bible does have places where it says we're going to allow divorce to happen, just like when Moses was given the ability to write a writ of divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, 14-15 talks about if a believer marries a non-believer, or two people are married who are non-believers and one converts, common in the first century, and the non-believer says, I hate everything about you and this religion and this Jesus. I'm going to go start another life elsewhere. Bye. St. Paul says, you're not bound, you are loosed, which is the same word that is given for the other really clear exception in Romans 7, which is if your spouse dies, you're allowed to remarry. It's the exact same thing. If they die, you're loosed. If they abandon you because of your faith, you're loosed. And apparently, if there's sexual immorality, which I'm not going to spell out the arguments of what that could or couldn't be at this moment, but I would say certainly adultery is one of those, you can. Here's the danger. If we make this only about when can I get divorced, one, we're just focused on finding excuses to end our marriages, and two, we're falling back into the same legalism that Jesus is trying to correct. If we just start saying, under what circumstances, how does it look like, when can you do this, who do you have to go to, what are the steps, can you just feel the legalism just building out the Spirit again, just pushing him out of there? But we can do that. Someone wrote to a Christian ministry that largely is concerned with family, and they asked about this. Both the passages that we're doing, they said, since lust in the heart is adultery, and adultery is a reason to get divorced, then if someone has looked at someone wrongly or has looked at pornography, that's a grounds for divorce, right? And here's what that ministry wrote back. You're correct, of course, to point out that Jesus equates lust in the heart with the act of adultery. He plainly says that one is tantamount to the other. And he does follow this up just five verses later by making allowances for divorce in cases where porneia, or extramarital sexual activity, has invaded a marriage relationship. But you have to remember that Jesus, in this passage of the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking primarily in spiritual terms. He's talking about our accountability in the eyes of God. He's attempting to show Pharisaical legalists that the literal keeping of the law will not necessarily justify them, since from heaven's perspective, it's the condition of the heart that matters. See, my fear would be we just end up with a new Christian legalism that starts to argue and define, well, why don't I agree with this man or woman who's a theologian and says one? How come they do this and we do that? Let's write our policy to make sure it's this. The sinful heart keeps asking, not what does God want, but where's the line? What can I get away with? How can I do this myself if I write out the instructions? Here's Jesus' perspective, and it comes from a heart and mind that knows that marriage means more than all these small laws. He begins to build for everyone in the course of his teaching what marriage really is, and that's why he hates these things so much. Consider for just a minute how Christian marriage was created. Jesus is looking back to the beginning of creation, to humanity, man and woman, in their glorious nobility in the image of God, with the divinely designed differences that will allow them to work together to subdue the earth, procreate it, and become the ones who spread the image of God. And he puts them together and says, they belong here. And he tells them, the whole point of this is for you to know great intimacy with one another, to be able to rely on someone else, to be able to produce children, and to be able to continue to spread the image of God throughout the earth. And in the midst of that, God will be with you and be a third covenant person in this relationship to have this interesting, intimate relationship. The Bible begins with marriage. It was the first instructive lesson that God taught humanity. You don't belong just by yourself. You don't belong just with your environment and your stuff and the animals. You belong here. In the course of that, Jesus had so much more than I'm sure he imagined would happen if human fruition went unchecked by sin entering in and destroying it. But it was over in that first marriage. They fell apart, and every marriage after that all was filled with suspicions and painful emotional content and lies from the past. It didn't come to the fruit that he had seen. But Jesus never said it was a bad idea. I won't repair that. I don't believe in that. I understand when we start talking about all that marriage is, we can just limit ourselves to our own experience with marriage, maybe in ours or a parent's marriage, but understand the ideals to which God has called us. He tells us that we are to have an undying love and respect for our spouse, that the ball is always in our court. It's not transactional like the rest of the world. When she loves me, I will give her love. When she respects me, I will give her love. When he loves me, I will give him respect. That's the transactional world. That has destroyed a lot of marriage and left a lot of people, including Christian people, bitter and on the road to the destruction of their marriage. But the goal was that constancy before God, who they're indebted to, who they stand before, who has called them to live this out. In our brokenness, it's meant to be the place where we bear each other's burdens and understand how it is to live Christ more than anywhere else. People that you don't spend that much time to, you're not called to that much sacrifice for. You're not called to pastor them. You're not called to know their sins and be known by them. But when you're married, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, becomes so alive every day the longer you're married to each other. You see, it's partly a burden to be married to this sinful person, and I'm a burden to that person. It was meant that we would have children who would be godly and fill the earth more, and we would have joy as we watched their lives without sin having entered the world continue to be fruitful and glorious. Now children are a different thing. I have a buddy who was a philosophy major in college, Phi Beta Kappa graduate of a little Ivy school, and we used to argue endlessly, are human beings basically good or basically evil? I'm a Bible guy. Basically evil is the words that I would go for. And he would argue and argue and argue until he had children. he never brought the argument up again after he had children, because I think he learned. I didn't have to teach them. Now, here's how you be selfish, Connor. You go over and take that toy and yell at the other kid and throw it at them if they try to take it back. You didn't have to teach them. They were just naturals. They could do that like they were just born for it, because we are. We're sinful people who then say, I want out of what God calls me towards. I don't want to be a burden bearer or a burden in marriage, so I want out. This isn't what I thought it would be. And our modern world is sick with the idea that marriage is supposed to just add something only good to our lives. It will make me complete. It will make me feel more whole. I won't be lonely anymore. I want this and I want that from my marriage. Instead of realizing real Christian community that comes in, that calls us to forgiveness, that calls us to suffering, that calls us to truth, that calls us to grace, it's a complex interaction. We ache over it when it's not what we had hoped it would be. For many people in this room, there is the ache of divorce in your life, whether it was your marriage or whether it was your parents' marriage. I've seen firsthand people very close to me who have suffered greatly because of divorce in their lives or their parents' lives. And at times that pain can make them so protective of it not hurting that we can get emotional and defensive when we hit topics like this. I think it's good to have emotions over things that are really important. I'm not opposed to that at all. And I think even negative emotions in this sinful world where things have destroyed and hurt us and hurt people we love is normal. God has an emotional reaction to divorce. Malachi 2:16 has these simple words in a verse. I hate divorce, says the Lord. But I need you to hear the heart of God that we've talked about in the beauty of marriage. He doesn't hate divorce like a principal hates running in the halls or chewing gum in school and is just waiting to catch them and stop them. He hates it because he knows what he wanted for us. He hates it because we destroy it time and time again. He hates it because he's the only one who has seen the beauty of what humanity was meant to be without sin destroying all of us, and he hates it rightly and always. So what do we do? Well, I think we accept that there's a standard that God has that isn't ours. That's part of the road of the spiritual life, that he looks not to the heart, not to the body, but the hearts and intentions, that he turns the hearts of kings where he will. We feel righteous sometimes when we hold a line that we've created in a rule. It allows us to feel good in front of others or to condemn other people like the Pharisees did at time. And it's true, God allowed a writ of divorce. And the Bible still gives some exceptions for divorce. But God's standard has never been what's good enough for a sinful, broken world. He's trying to bring us to a place of knowing him again, of being redeemed. And in this world, he's like, I just allow these things to happen. So what's the application for us? I think there's application for everybody. For the divorced, if you're divorced and it was one of those places where a non-believer left you, there was sexual immorality and you determined you would follow through on the divorce because it was just irreconcilable at that point because of the defilement of that marriage, I want you to know, we here at the church support people who've divorced biblically. We don't consider that's like a second-class citizen because that happened. That's part of living in sinful life, and we'll do everything we can to make sure you're never treated in a way that's insulting, degrading, or against Scripture because of that. If you're here and you're not married, and I know there's a lot of men and women in that situation, please hear this as a call to take this really seriously again. This isn't just a step in your growth to manhood or womanhood. This is not just something to complete. This isn't just a selfish toy that's going to make you happy the rest of your life. Talk to married people if you think that's what it is. This, though, is something that you will commit to go on a lifetime journey pastorally with another sinful person, that you will love them, that you will honor them when they're dishonorable, that you will love them when they're unlovely, that you will share what was once yours to the point where you will have nothing at some point if that's what was needed. Take it really seriously. Be the generation that lives differently in that. Don't get married, and I heard someone say this fairly recently, not a Christian couple, we're talking about their difficulties if they got married, and one of their friends said very seriously, you can always get divorced. Be different than that generation. To the married, stay married. God's given you a good thing. Even if it doesn't look good right now, he's given you a good thing. Guard your marriage. Work on your marriage. Shut down thoughts of, I should be married to this person. Life would be easier if I wasn't this or that. Talk together. Talk about your temptations. Talk about the good things. Celebrate the good things in your marriage. Spend time intentionally together. I would challenge married couples. Do you spend an hour a week just talking with each other? not just sitting watching TV together, not just eating near each other, 1 hour per week to invest talking to each other in your marriage could change these things. Consider your children and what you're giving them. Take it seriously. Don't take it for granted. Work on a long, unswerving road of the two of you. If you're here and you've had a bad time with marriage or marriages, you're divorced, maybe multiple, you look and you think, my divorces weren't things that should have happened. I can actually see consequences in my life and my family because of this. I want to tell you, it's not the unpardonable sin. I'm glad you recognize you didn't do something God's way and it has some consequences. But he forgives and he draws us back in. Play the card you're dealt well. If that means you have to go back to some people and make some amends and apologize, do that. If that means you have to talk to your children about what was sinful in your life so they can perhaps find a different path than what you've modeled, do that. If you need more care in that, reach out to your tribe leader or pastors. We want to try to help. If you're in a troubled marriage right now, can I just tell you, you've thought a lot about divorce? Can you start thinking about what God could do? Can you spend some time on that? Considering that God could actually do more than you were thinking as an answer for your troubled marriage. Your fixes didn't work, I get it. But God still wants you to take a spiritual turn in that marriage. Please don't give up. That's what I would ask you. Don't give up. Be careful not to break promises you made to a person and to God. Consider your family and the consequences for generations. Even if you have biblical grounds for divorce, you're in a marriage right now and you know your spouse has been unfaithful, you don't have to divorce. I want to be really clear on that. Just because there is a ripcord, you don't have to pull it. I've known people who survived adultery in their marriage, and their marriages were actually stronger after because of it. I know people who didn't say, well, there's my excuse to be unforgiving and leave this marriage, but said, here's my chance to work through something really difficult that I never wanted in my life, and saw something wonderful on the other end. Because out of it, they both found a deeper love for Jesus. The one who doesn't lust for us, but loves us. You see, the Bible doesn't just begin with a marriage. It ends with one. Where Jesus calls the church to himself, he says, you're my bride. You're the one who I want intimacy with, I want closeness with, who I want harmony with, who I want to do life with, who I will never forsake, who I will always provide for. This book both begins and ends with a marriage. One that was unfaithful and broke because of sin, and one that's unbreakable by the one who didn't just lust for the bride, but gave himself up as a sacrifice for her. The band's going to come up at this time, and if there is something worth celebrating, it is that great fidelity of our Savior Jesus Christ, who looked at us in all of our unloveliness, outside and in, who didn't just see a resume picture of us, he saw the heart and said, I love you. I will give myself for you as a price for you as my bride. And I will never reject you in that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you speak to us of great things, so much higher than this world that can grind our bones into dust at times, that can take hope and shred it before us. But you speak to us of life. You speak to us of your presence. You speak to us a way to love and live differently than anyone else does. But Lord, they aren't just words. You've given us your Son, who has lived in human flesh these things out. Father, it's my prayer that you would be calling men and women to gaze upon the loveliness of our Savior more, that you would change us more into his likeness, that you would bring that change into our hearts, into our marriages, into our families. Father, we ask now as we celebrate the faithfulness that you have for us, the forgiveness that you have for us, that we would know sharply and deeply again what it is to have genuine contrition and confession, what it is to have great command and calling, and what it is to have an unending eternal comfort in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory.